Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, everybody, if you want to find a seat, we'll get started. Glad to see everyone back, or at least many of you back. I'm sure people will trickle in, and I'm sure as the weeks go on for the semester, more people will remember that Sunday school is a thing, and will join us again. So some of you are old enough to remember back when we started this series back in April of 2019, and we made it about a year into our series through Isaiah, and we made it a pretty good ways. So let me just ask, does anybody remember how far we got in the book of Isaiah? We started and then went for a while. Does anyone know where we stopped? We stopped at Isaiah 53. I believe our brother Matthew Holt taught Isaiah 53, and then like, I know, yeah. And, yeah, so we made it to Isaiah 53, and I'm tempted to say like we just got to the good part and then had to stop, but you know, I guess we technically can't say that. All of it's the good part. I get that. So we made it basically all the way there, and then we got kind of disrupted by the pandemic, and then kind of after we found our feet again, after kind of the pandemic kind of confusion settled for a bit, there were a few other topics that we felt were more kind of immediately profitable. So we taught a series on life together and biblical church community that I taught with some other men, and then Stan taught a series on Christian worldview, and then Todd taught a series on union with Christ. And so here we are, at long last, returning to our series on Isaiah. And we're going to finish kind of between now and, I don't know, around Thanksgiving or so. We're going to take about a dozen weeks or so to finish this. And so it's really not out of some kind of mechanical, like, sense of obligation. Thank you very much. To finish. Oh, this is going to be better. I don't enjoy teaching from a laptop, so. So it's really, yeah, we're it's not just we got to finish because we started, though there is kind of part of that, but it's really the conviction that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for us, and so it's our conviction that when you teach consecutively through the whole of Scripture, you take large portions and start at chapter 1, verse 1, and preach and teach all the way through to the end. It's that method of teaching and preaching that the Lord uses to help the church to become well-rounded. If you only kind of cherry-pick different topics and different sections, then you can grow in awkward malformations, I guess you could say. And really, this is kind of part of what it means in 2 Timothy 3:14. Why don't you turn with me there, 2 Timothy 3:14. 3:17. Can someone read 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 for me? Just raise your hand if you want to.
But as for you, there you go. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation.
Right. Thank you so much. So basically, Scripture is given for all of these purposes. And how much of Scripture is profitable? All of it is. All of it is. And so, you know, in the book of Isaiah, the way this the book kind of unfolds, we're going to talk about this in a moment. Like, there's a lot of really famous passages. Like, you can think about some of the prophecies about the virgin birth. You can think about, you know, Isaiah 53, kind of the foretelling of the suffering servant. And there's some really famous passages. Isaiah 6, the throne room vision of glory that Isaiah receives there. But then there's a whole bunch of other parts that are maybe more obscure, sometimes more difficult to understand, and sometimes a little bit harder to apply. So, like, there's a really large section in the middle of Isaiah where it's a lot of kind of cycles of judgment of God against the nations. And so sometimes it's more difficult. Kind of this last kind of home stretch of Isaiah is mostly encouraging. And the chapter 54 that we'll pick up with today is extremely encouraging. And so basically throughout church history, the book of Isaiah has been this massive encouragement, this huge encouragement to the New Covenant people of God. Early on in the church's history, Isaiah was referred to as the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Isaiah. The fifth gospel. And, you know, Jerome, I think, is the one who primarily kind of popularized that kind of title there. It's basically because it's so prophetic, it's so Christ-focused, it's so focused on orienting the people toward the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. It's filled with good news. It's filled with, threads that get tied up in Jesus, or trajectories that land in Jesus. And so it really has so much relevance for us. It's really easy, I think, to kind of associate the Old Testament prophetic literature with kind of gloom and doom. But it's really not that way when you get into the book of Isaiah, especially when you pay close attention to the promises of God. It's really quite hopeful. And so there is lots of stuff about God's judgment, and we're going to see some more of that as we make our way to the finish line. But there's really, I would say, one of the overarching themes of Isaiah is that God is always faithful to his promises. God always does what he says he's going to do. Even when all the circumstances in the world and even among God's people look really terrible, and they make huge mistakes, and it looks like all the bad stuff that could possibly happen is happening, God's promises haven't failed. They haven't fallen short. And God is bringing beauty out of these ashes. And it's ultimately going to all culminate in the Messiah King who's coming. So one other just kind of interesting thing about Isaiah is that it's extremely popular to reference in the New Testament. So it's directly referenced quite often. There's at least 50 direct quotations from Isaiah, but it's alluded to and it's echoed way more times than that. It's quoted more than twice as often as any other major prophet, and it is quoted more than all the minor prophets put together. And so really, when you read the book of Isaiah from the perspective of a Christian on this side of the cross, and we're looking back and reading it with Jesus lenses, so to speak, it's really easy to find lots of encouragement and hope. So just to kind of catch everybody up, I was just talking to Paul before. You know, when we left off this series back around the time the pandemic started, I would think since then we've probably added 20 to 30 new members of our church, which is kind of crazy to think about. But there's been a lot of people. So I would guess maybe a lot of you weren't here when we started this series. And so I want to kind of back up, give you a little bit of stuff about the context. I put on your notes there kind of a big outline of kind of just the whole book, if you just kind of break it down. That's not necessarily how we taught through. That's not like the teaching outline, but that's just kind of a thematic outline. And then on your notes also included some kind of key theological themes. And we'll kind of survey that quickly, and then we'll get into Isaiah 54. So just kind of coming back to the context here, this book is about God's deliverance of his people ultimately. But in the immediate scene, it's going to be bad. So you'll remember that God delivered his people Israel out of Egypt, and the people of Israel consistently failed to follow God. They didn't do what God said. They kept saying that they would, and they didn't. They frequently fell away into all kinds of sinful living. They broke God's law. They didn't do all the things that God said that they should do. And they had these bad consequences that followed. It's no surprise when you go against God's will and God's word, bad consequences follow. And that's exactly what Israel experienced. That's basically the whole Old Testament. And so basically there's bad leadership too. The Lord, part of his judgment is to raise up unrighteous leaders. There's bad and wicked kings that are raised up for the people of Israel. And then eventually the kingdom separates into a northern and southern kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And each of those kingdoms has a few good kings, but mostly all bad kings. And so God is disciplining his people through all sorts of circumstances to help them realize that their only real hope is to come back and return to the Lord. And so Isaiah comes on the scene around the year 740 AD. So 740 AD, and he's there until about 686 AD. So this, BC. Oh, dear. This is going to be rough. So BC, before Christ, so 740 BC until 686 BC. So he's there prophesying when the northern kingdom of Israel falls, and they're finally conquered by Assyria. And he says that a similar thing is going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. So Isaiah 6 famously starts, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died. That was 740. So King Uzziah is a big part of it. There's Jotham, and then there's Ahaz, and then there's Hezekiah. So these are kind of the main leaders of Judah when Isaiah is prophesying here. And so all this narrative is kind of detailed in 2 Kings 15 through 20. So anyway, against Isaiah's direction, King Ahaz decides to buddy up with Assyria. Why do you think he might have done that? King Ahaz buddies up with Assyria.
To get Israel off his back.
Yeah, so maybe it's that. Any other ideas?
So they wouldn't conquer the southern kingdom?
Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. So basically they Assyria is kind of the new superpower in the region. And so Ahaz makes kind of a tactical, strategic decision. I'm going to basically ally myself with Assyria. They're the strongest people here. And it doesn't go well. Hezekiah had a similar kind of pressure, but he chooses to kind of ally himself with Egypt down to the south. And so eventually Babylon kind of replaces Assyria as kind of the global superpower of the region. And it doesn't turn out well for Judah. Israel, it just goes terribly for the northern kingdom of Israel. And then it goes terribly for the southern kingdom of Judah. And by the mid-580s, Judah is basically just a shell of a country. It's not good. And a little later, that's when we pick up with Ezra and Nehemiah, where we've been reading in our morning worship. So basically, this is the Lord's discipline of his people through exile and through the conquering of his people by foreign armies. And what's happening all along the way is the Lord is sending them prophets. He's sending them messages of hope and calls to repentance. He's basically throwing out a life preserver to the people of Israel. And they choose to tread water until they drown instead of laying hold of this life preserver. And so kind of there's this kind of dramatic and disappointing end here as Israel and Judah are conquered by Assyria and then Babylon. And you know, the reader of the Old Testament, once you get into the prophets, you're just wondering, like, I guess this is kind of a really terrible ending. That was a bummer and kind of a waste of time. And ultimately, the answer to kind of all the story, the end of all the story, is that God ultimately returns and is faithful to his promises. And he does bring something amazing out of such tragedy. So that's kind of the context. Isaiah's kind of in the middle of it at this point. And so if you look here at the general outline for the book, it's on one page of your notes there. We're just going to kind of skim over this. Basically, chapters 1 through 37, that's like a little over half of the book, is the book of the king. It's basically everything's kind of centered around kingship. The big Roman numeral 2 there. Chapters 38 through 55 is the book of the servant. These chapters kind of center on this theme of a servant of the Lord who's going to be good for the people of God. And then the last part there, part 3, is the book of the anointed conqueror. There's this going to be this Spirit-anointed, Holy Spirit-anointed conqueror who's going to lead the people of Israel into ultimate victory. And so that's kind of the big picture breakdown. It's mostly hope, and maybe you can kind of see, okay, so, you know, Jesus comes as the ultimate king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the suffering servant. He's the one who serves his people. Jesus says, you know, I did not come to to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So he's the suffering servant. On the cross, most clearly, we see how he dies as a sacrificial offering on behalf of his people. And he is the anointed conqueror. He's the one that is given the Spirit without measure. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And he is the conqueror in his resurrection and ascension. He triumphs over sin and death and hell and Satan. And he is the ultimate victor over all the powers of darkness. And he is, at this very moment, reigning from heaven and is bringing all of his enemies to be a footstool under his feet as he's gathering in all of his elect for his glory. So all of the book of Isaiah ultimately is going to be culminating in Jesus as kind of the interpretive key that unlocks all the stuff that's in here. So just kind of look back at the top then. Chapters 1 through 5 introduces this theme of a city. We're going to see this when we turn to Isaiah 54. There's this theme of this glorious city. A lot of this has to do with kind of military metaphor. As you can imagine, the people of Israel, they're a world at war. Israel is situated kind of right on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You've got kind of Rome and Greece kind of to their northwest. You've got Syria and Assyria kind of to their north and kind of northeast. You've got Babylon to the far east, and you've got Egypt to the south. They're at like the crossroads of major superpowers and travel. And they were pretty much ground zero for all the terrible stuff that happened in the Middle East. If there was going to be a big conflict, it was pretty much going to be in their backyard. And so a lot of the imagery throughout the book of Isaiah has to do with military metaphor. And the idea of this glorious city, the city that cannot be penetrated, the city that cannot be defeated, the city that's adorned with amazing precious stones and adorned with gold and has a king in the city who's righteous and awesome and does everything just right and cares for the people. And no one in the city has any need. There's no conflict. It's kind of this paradise in this amazing city. These themes are introduced early on in the book of Isaiah, and those themes are developed all the way through until you get all the way to the very end. Chapters 6 through 12 is this idea of kingship. And one of the important themes is that the king of this amazing city of God is not just some random guy. This is someone from the offspring of David. This is in continuity with the rest of the history of Israel. There's a promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that someone from David's line would inhabit a throne that is eternal. And so the promise here is there's going to be a city that has foundations in the heavens, whose builder is God. There's going to be a king who is going to receive the blessing of God and have the authority of God. And chapters 13 through 27, the people of God are called to be holy. So the people of Yahweh's kingdom. So when I say Yahweh, that's just a name that's the covenant name of God to the people of Israel. So when you hear Yahweh, think the God of Israel, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. They're contrasted with the people of the world. So this city is not supposed to be like other cities. Their king is not supposed to be like other kings. To the outward eye, they may all look kind of similar. There's nothing special outwardly, but God is writing a special story of redemption within his larger story of the world. And that's really the whole story of the Old Testament. He's going to bring about all of his purposes through his elect people, Israel. So then, chapters 28 through 35, basically we just see Yahweh's promises never fail. The people of Israel and the nations, everything's going terrible, but somehow, some way, God is upholding all of history, and he is guiding it toward his predetermined end. God is doing an amazing work. Even when everybody else is failing, people aren't doing their part, but God is still doing his part, and he's ensuring that his plans and purposes come about. And then chapters 36 and 37, God's people come under attack, and the Lord stays true to his word and defends his people and defends his city. And so here we see kind of this military metaphor again. God is coming as the defender of his people. So then look at part two there, the book of the servant, chapters 38 to 55. The first part there, 38 and 39, we see this kind of, after this kind of big prophetic spread, he kind of drops down in history. And he tells the story of Hezekiah's interaction with the Babylonian envoy. And so he's basically saying, like, this isn't just some abstract thought here. This is, we see some actual unfoldings in history of God's purposes in Isaiah's lifetime. Chapters 40 through 42, Yahweh's comforting his people. Things look really bad, and he doesn't want them to lose heart. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to build them up. 42 to 44, he's promising to redeem and forgive them. They have failed him. They have gone astray. They have sinned against him. They have bought into the lies of the culture and the wars and the enemies and the invading armies. And they have completely lost their identity as the people of God. But God promises that he will forgive them if they return and repent. Chapters 44 through 53, he's talking about specifically how he's going to use King Cyrus. And then he's talking more particularly and kind of forward-looking about the suffering servant. And then when we get to chapters 54 and 55, we see the Lord's salvation is going to be proclaimed to all the world. At some point, the promises of God are going to break out of the geographical centrality of Canaan, and it's going to spread to the ends of the earth. And the blessings of God are going to break out from just among ethnic Jews and encompass Jews and Gentiles. So I'll stop there with the outline. Does anyone have any questions at this point? I'm trying to just kind of give you a big picture of the whole to kind of get everybody up to speed so we're not just jumping in the middle of something. Okay. All right. Let's think about a few themes. So I've kind of covered some of these. So we'll do this quickly. So the first is that the Lord is the Lord of history. Yahweh is the Lord of history. He's sovereign over all peoples and places. He can use anybody for any purpose, and no one can resist him. Just let that sink in for a minute. The book of Isaiah is about God's sovereignty in history. He can do anything with anybody, and no one can resist him. He's not an outside observer with his fingers crossed, just hoping everything goes according to plan. That's how we are often. We can make plans. We can be really thorough. At the end of the day, like, we can get thrown curveballs and it doesn't happen the way that we hope. Or we can have a long period of waiting where we just don't know how it's going to happen, how it's going to shake out. But God's not like that. Nothing happens like that with God. He's never an outside observer just hoping it all falls into place. So he's the Lord of history. Second, Yahweh is supreme over idols. All these other false religions, the Lord is triumphant over them. He is holy and he's set apart from these other so-called gods, these other nations. They have their own way of doing things, and the Lord is superior to all those other things. His holiness is the basis of Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6. The Lord is called the Holy One of Israel, and that's a title often attributed to him in the book. Isaiah uses the word holy more than any other Old Testament book, and and what's so amazing is that he still is willing to draw near to sinners and forgive them. That's kind of one of the amazing kind of gospel truths of the book of Isaiah. So he's supreme over all these idols. Even though he's so holy, he doesn't neglect his people. The third one here, there's the promise of a remnant. I mentioned, you know, basically everything goes terrible for everybody in the Old Testament. But God is preserving a seed. He's preserving a core, small remnant of people that he is maintaining the promise through and ultimately bringing about the Messiah. So part of his being Lord of history is that he never actually loses everything. He's preserving a remnant. The fourth thing, the reconciliation of God and sinners on the basis of atonement. We see that picked up in chapter 6 where an angel takes a coal and presses it against Isaiah's lips. There's this sense of atoning and the sense of like a peace being made, that God doesn't just forgive just like because he's a nice guy. There's a sacrifice for sin that has to happen. We see that in Isaiah 53 most famously. There's this atonement that's made. God's justice is upheld as well as his mercy expressed. Number five, this vision of the restored Zion. I mentioned that theme of the city. The city is sometimes called Jerusalem. Sometimes Jerusalem is referred to as the historical city of Jerusalem, like the place where David was. Sometimes Jerusalem is referred to as heaven. So sometimes when you read Jerusalem in the Psalms or in Isaiah, it's referring to a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, that is basically God's kind of ideal environment that he's bringing about through redemptive history. Other times that city is called Zion. So if you see Mount Zion or Zion, that's the same idea of the heavenly city of God, the city where God is king and God rules. So that theme of the city of God, the place where God's people belong, is a frequent theme. And then the last one here, number six, a Davidic Messiah. There's going to be a Savior. When you see Messiah, think Savior. I guess it mostly means like anointed one. So the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is uniquely empowered by God to be the Savior and to bring about all of God's promises and purposes. That's a frequent theme. He's foretold in the book of Isaiah, and he actually comes when Jesus is born. So that's a big picture overview of the book. That's a kind of summary of some of the themes. So hopefully we're all kind of roughly caught up. I know that was a lot to take in. But now when we jump into Isaiah 54, hopefully you'll feel like you've got a little bit of awareness of where we are. So really, some of the questions that Isaiah is dealing with are really relevant for us. And we're going to see this in Isaiah 54. You know, is the Lord really sovereign over the earth? Even over global superpowers? There's crazy stuff happens all over the world. And like, sometimes we can just feel so powerless. But is God powerless? And the answer from Isaiah is no. God has a plan and purpose, and he is not powerless, even when we are. Another practical question from this book of Isaiah is living by faith a practical policy in this life? If you live by faith, are you not just like, you know, completely exposed to the bad actings of other people? Like, shouldn't we have more of like a defensive posture? And the book of Isaiah says, no, you live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the book of Isaiah is basically saying, when you put your complete faith in God, he will never disappoint you. He is always faithful to his promises. And so so Isaiah helps to kind of answer these questions about the centrality of faith and the power of God. And so I guess we can just kind of pick up the shovels and start digging again in Isaiah 54. So why don't you turn with me, Isaiah 54. Isaiah is after the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you come to Isaiah. It's before Jeremiah. So Isaiah 54 is extremely encouraging. We're going to read it, and you're going to see it's so beautiful. You're going to love it. It breaks down pretty neatly into three parts. I put that on your outline there. Verses 1 through 3, there's prosperity where there once was barrenness. Verses 4 through 10, there's relationship where there once was loss. And then number 3, there's stability where there once was uncertainty. So the main point is that there's going to be this kind of universal and worldwide blessing in the Messianic age. And therefore, the church should read Isaiah 54 as partially true here and now, but ultimately true in the age to come. So when we read these promises, we read these glorious visions of the Messianic age, of the city of God, of the blessings of God's kingdom, they are partially true to the church now because Jesus Christ has come and he has triumphed and he has brought us into his kingdom. The kingdom of God is here now. It's broken in from the age to come into the present. But there is a final consummation that's yet to come. So we can basically read this and say all of these things are true in certain ways now, but there's a fullness that's still to come. And so we can experience this blessing as a foretaste now and anticipate a greater enjoyment of it in the age to come. So how about this? Ty, could you read chapter 54, verses 1 through 3?
Sing, O barren one who did not bear,
Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been labored. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who's married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and the people of the desolate cities.
Thank you. So there are two primary imperatives or commands in this text. Can anybody identify the two primary imperatives? You can
sing.
Sing is one. What's that?
Enlarge
the tent. So those are the two primary imperatives or commands in this kind of first section. So the first command is to sing, and this indicates that the tone is to be positive and joyful. It's kind of weird though, because some of the words are kind of unpleasant and dark and kind of depressing. So like barren one who doesn't bear, being in labor, the desolate one. Like, it doesn't sound like a super chipper vibe, but the command is to sing. And really what's going on here is it's communicating that Israel, the nation, is the barren woman. And she doesn't bear children like she'd hoped. This is basically saying Israel doesn't do what they're supposed to do. And this is rightly something to grieve, but the Lord commands them to sing. God is calling her to sing and rejoice. Why? And it's because somehow or another she is going to bear children that are going to be greater than she could have ever hoped. And so the children of the barren woman are going to be more numerous than the children of the fertile woman. And so the barren woman is Israel. The fertile woman is the nations, the pagan nations, the enemies of God. And so it seems like for a time, the people of Israel are unable to basically continue. And all the enemies of God are thriving and multiplying and flourishing. And the Lord is saying, you need to sing, because there's going to be a day when these roles are going to be reversed. You are going to have, your children are going to be more numerous than the sands on the seashore and more numerous than the stars in the heavens. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that from you shall all the nations be blessed. And so basically he's saying, I realize that right now it looks like the enemies of God are able to just multiply, and they're so numerous, and they've got everything that they need, and the people of God who, you know, are promised all these blessings are struggling. It really stinks. And he says, sing. It is not going to be this way. When God's purposes come to their fulfillment, it will not always be this way. There will be cause for great rejoicing. And that leads to the second imperative, enlarge the place of your tent. This means that God's about to bring in a whole bunch of people. Just think about the Whatley stew cooking. They've got that massive tent out there. And imagine if, you know, I know you invite like pretty much all of Alabama and Georgia, but like imagine if you like invited all the United States to the Whatley stew cooking. We would say we need to enlarge the tent. We're anticipating this massive influx of people, and what's already a pretty large tent, we need to basically spread it out even longer. We need to lengthen all the cords. We need to strengthen the stakes that attach it to the ground. We need to prepare for this massive influx of people. And ultimately what's going on is the Lord is not just bringing about this influx of people through biological reproduction, but through spiritual adoption and regeneration. What's happening is the covenant people of God in the age of the Messiah is no longer going to be defined according to ethnicity, but according to faith in the Messiah. Faith response to Jesus. And so this is the way that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He's going to include the Gentiles. And so the people of Israel need to enlarge the tent. The category of Israel as the covenant people of God is going to need to be modified and enlarged to include Gentiles. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians as the mystery that was concealed for ages past, but has now been revealed, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're going to enlarge the tent. And they're going to include Jew and Gentile, all kinds of people, into one big family through the person and work of the Messiah. So Paul quotes this passage in Galatians 4:27. He quotes it directly. His point is basically to say that Christians are the children of the promise. Christians are the spiritual children of Abraham and Sarah, and they're the rightful citizens of the heavenly kingdom, of the heavenly city. And so Israel needs to prepare their hearts to make room for all these new family members. Enlarge the tent, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, because the tent's eventually going to encompass the whole world. So notice it says there, your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And we see this ultimately reasserted by Jesus in the Great Commission. Think about that. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, go into all the nations. This is Jesus' commission to fulfill these promises, that the people of God will inhabit all the nations. And the promise of the Great Commission is that one day the gospel will have gone forward into all the world and will have borne fruit, and all of God's elect will be gathered in, and then Christ will return to consummate his kingdom. So this is a huge encouragement to the people of Israel, who at this point are pretty much at an all-time low. He's basically saying it's not going to always be this way. So any questions about that? So far. Okay. Let's look at the second part. I realize I need to hustle. Part two, relationship where there once was loss. Wilson, could you read verses 4 through 10?
Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have you. Says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not redeem you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Wonderful. Notice how the word compassion is used three times there, once in verse 7, again in verse 8, and again in verse 10. That repetition's purposeful. There's this theme of compassion here. The people of Israel had really messed up. They're about to face some really severe consequences, and those consequences are coming. But the Lord is quick to encourage them that the discipline is for their good, and they shouldn't ultimately despair. So it says, fear not. You will not be ashamed or confounded. And so Israel during this time of exile, they really are acting poorly, and they really are faring really poorly by any measure. But the Lord is using all of this, all of these really terrible events and circumstances, to bring about his purposes to bless the nations, to bless Israel and to bless the nations. So in the moment, it really is terrible. It's as if they become widows. See that language there of widowhood? The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So there's this sense of death. It's as if it's a marriage that's been broken by death. But look there. It says in verse 5, but your Maker is your husband. There's this husband that's still there. It's kind of a weird kind of blending of metaphor here. It's as if there's a death, and this widow is left stranded and abandoned, but there's a husband that is going to be beside her still. It's kind of this kind of resurrection image. And ultimately, I guess, you know, we understand, like Ephesians 5, that Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And there's this picture of this covenantal marriage that's going on here. So it's as if for a time they become widows, but the Lord is not going to abandon them forever. And so the Holy One of Israel is their Maker, their Redeemer, and their husband. And really what's being communicated there is that the Lord himself is going to take them in. He's going to give them his own name. He's going to bless them. He's going to give Israel all of his resources, all of his blessings. He's going to give them land, which is the whole earth here. He's this faithful and generous and forgiving one. And so it's this picture of kind of loss and restoration, this picture of death and resurrection even. And so it's really a powerful image here. Verse 7, if you look there, tells us that God does desert them for a brief moment. That's a reference to the exile. He really does give them over, in a sense, to their sin and its consequences. But his compassion never left. The circumstances changed, but his compassion never changed. And after that time of discipline has served its purpose, God draws near to them again, this time with everlasting love. And he promises that the relational breach has forever been mended, never to be broken again. And so again, taking in view kind of the whole of Scripture, the whole canon of the Bible, we understand that it's the atoning work of Christ that is able to permanently mend the relational breach here. It's as if there's this, you know, great divide, and Jesus is able to bring it together. And so it's really the cross and the atonement that Jesus made on the cross that's able to restore this relationship between God and man. There was discipline, there was a breach, but his compassion never failed, and now he's coming near, never to depart again. Where there had once been death and loss, now there's relationship and reconciliation and true communion. And so when you look at verse 10, it's maybe, I think, the most beautiful verse in this chapter. Look there again. It says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." And it's just beautiful. For Israel, it really does feel as if all the mountains throughout the land of Israel had been just decimated. Even the huge geographic features of the land make it feel like just a barren wilderness. All of those things could fall away, but God's love never will. And so it's after his discipline has done its breaking work and its healing work that this covenant love, this peace, is permanent. I don't think I'm going to finish this today, so we'll kick the rest of that to next week. Next week I'll finish chapter 54, and I'll teach chapter 55. Since we won't have to do as much review, it'll be more focused on these texts. But we do have a minute. Does anyone have a final kind of question or thought about Isaiah 54? Yeah. I think it is a picture of divine discipline. So it doesn't mean for a brief moment I broke my promise. It doesn't mean for a brief moment I was a liar. But it is, I withdrew. You violated the covenant. You broke the covenant. And kind of like a Romans 1 kind of picture, I gave you over to the sin that you were so adamant for. But again, speaking kind of in human language, he says, but internally his compassion never changed. He was giving them over in discipline as a father disciplines a child. And he's going to step back in relationship. It was not out of malice, but out of benevolence. So yeah, this is part of God's fulfilling of his promise, not the breaking of a promise, if that makes sense. Yes. Kinsman Redeemer? I don't know. I'll have to think about that. I hadn't thought about that before. I'll get back with you. I'll have to study that and see if there's a connection there. Yes. Right, yeah. There's certainly no obligation on God that he has to do a certain thing. All of this is kind of an aspect of the covenant of grace. It's a gracious covenant. Here it's in its kind of God's made a promise of a covenant of grace. And so for him to fall through in his promise wouldn't be it wouldn't be bad other than the fact that he's made a promise. And so God is not, he doesn't owe them anything. But he is going to be faithful to his promise. So when it says he deserts them, it's really withdrawing my blessing, and I'm bringing you under discipline, so that my promises can come back in, and you'll be ready to receive the fulfillment. So we can chat some more about this maybe tonight. But let me close this in prayer, so we can kind of re-gear for worship in just a moment. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us. God, we thank you for the book of Isaiah. Well, I know this morning was probably at super speed, and so God, I pray that you would help us to, as we prepare our hearts for worship, to give close attention to our souls, that we would meditate reflectively on the songs that we sing and the prayers that are prayed and your word that's preached. And what I ask that you would, even what's been said in this Sunday school time, Lord, that you would bring it true to our hearts and instruct us and help us to learn to trust you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.